I'd like to share a message this morning, why teens rebel. We've seen the evidence of teen rebellion from shootings from Littleton, Colorado to Sandy Hook, Connecticut, and they continue to happen. Usually after every one of these incidents, professionals, pundits, consultants are always asked, what's happening, what's causing? Why would young people, adolescents, teenagers? The answers are always interesting. It's simply a lack of education. It's the cliques in school. It's bullying. It's the availability of internet information. It's guns. However, you will be surprised to find out that the Bible has a lot to say about the subject. Now, I have a little bit of a disclaimer, and that is whenever you talk about child rearing, and there are some people who will look back and feel guilty, well, I may have made some mistakes. We all have. We all continue to have. And there are people who have done everything they have known to do right, and still have teenagers rebel, and there isn't always an explanation for that. But primarily, the message this morning is to those who have small children or who have small grandchildren who will have. You have influence over young parents. Even though they are your children or grandchildren, we all have influence in some way. There are principles from Scripture that are very, very important for us to understand. I continually say that as grandparents or great-grandparents, our primary job is to support the parents. That's what you're there for. And there are many ways that grandparents can support their parents, the parents of their grandchildren, in this giant task of parenting. I want to start with something that I say often, and I can't say it enough, and that is that each child born on this earth is unique. And here is a scripture that bears this out. Each child has his own personality, her own distinct interest. And most importantly, each child has his or her own purpose, God-given purpose. Look at the scripture. It's a classic scripture. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, whenever I talk on the scripture, I usually comment on the fact that the scripture is often misinterpreted. The fact that people have interpreted the scripture to mean that you train a child up, you teach them the Bible, you take them to church, and even if they go away from God, they'll come back to God. That's not what the scripture means. And besides, if all that is saying is he's going to wait till he's 70 or 80 years old before he comes back, that's not a whole lot of consolation. The scripture is actually not saying that at all. The scripture is saying something else. It says, train a child in the way. The words in the way is the important part. That is the unique way of that child. If it's child number one, it's different from child number two. Or child number two is different from child number three. They each have a way. We are, as parents, to find the individual way of that child. They have a bent. It doesn't take long to figure out that each child has his or her own way. And when he is old, it's actually the Hebrew word for this word old is about 15. So when they are actually reaching this age of adolescence, they won't enter into this rebellion of teenagers. If you have trained them in their unique way. Another proverb that goes along with it is, because how do we discover this way about our children? Well, Proverbs 20:11 says, you do it through observation. God has given us the power of observation. He's given us senses through our eyesight, through our ears, through the ability to observe our children from the time they are infants and toddlers and little children. We watch them, and what do we learn? Okay, Proverbs 20:11, even a child is known by his actions. So you can learn a lot about a child. by their actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. You see clues for understanding them as you watch them and you learn about their God-given purpose. This observation is what parents can do to learn so much about their children's future and to understand. It's a shame to take a child who has this natural inclination for music and push them in the direction of being mechanical, an engineer, or take someone who is totally mechanical and push them in the way of art. They have an inclination. Regardless of what the father or the mother have or the previous generations, what's the bent? Which way does this child want to go? And what have they been created for? That's part of the job of being a parent. Another thing, and I want to, because this message will be as much to us as parents and grandparents as it is about teenagers, you can never find the purpose of your child if you haven't found your own purpose. If you're very discontent in life, if you're very unhappy, you raise an unhappy child, an unhappy teenager. It's impossible. How could you, being unhappy, raise a happy child? Children are pretty smart growing up. They figure out right off the bat whether their parents have a sense of purpose, a sense of direction in their life. You can't fool them. They see through us. It's the genuine authenticity that is going to impact the child's life. Now, I want to talk about the doctrine of depravity, because this is, if you want to be a parent and you want to be equipped to raise children or work with grandchildren or great-grandchildren, biblically speaking, it starts with understanding the doctrine of depravity. Children are inherently sinful. Now, when you hold a little infant, as beautiful and innocent looking as they are, and they are innocent, and we call them innocent, but they have a sinful nature. We have to understand that. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, the world tells us through the different disciplines of knowledge, through science or through the arts or through humanities such as psychology, that human beings are good. Their nature is good. There's problems. And people do bad things, but basically they're good. The Bible says the complete opposite of that. The Bible says that people are not good. That they are basically, meaning their basic instincts are sinful. And that they will do evil unless God changes them. So the Bible is at complete odds with what our world teaches about our nature. On Larry King Live, back when Larry King was alive and on TV, there was an interview with Al Gore, the former vice president. Al Gore was asked why he thought teens in America were so attracted to violence. Here's his answer. It is because of our evolutionary heritage, the nature of tooth and claw. It's the evolution working backwards. That's the reason why you're seeing so much violence in teenagers today. On the same program, a liberal minister said, we have got to build up kids' self-esteem. The teens in Colorado rebelled, he said, because they had been put down by more popular kids and outcast. It doesn't matter what religion you are, you need to tell your kids that they're good and wonderful and beautiful. But you know that speaking about the shooting at Littleton, Colorado, where more than 20 teenagers were shot, this terrible tragedy, the teenagers who were doing bullying there, they had plenty self-esteem. They may have even had too much. They did a very evil thing of bullying these two children. But it goes to the point that humans are basically inherently evil. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 18, said, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. How many times have people said, what I want to do, I cannot do, and what I don't want to do, I wind up doing? Did you know Paul wrote that thousands of years before you ever experienced that same, because it testifies about our sinful nature. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Bob Russell, and I'm going to quote him several times during this sermon today. He says, a developing apple that harbors a tiny worm at the core will eventually produce a fruit that is totally corrupted. Regardless of how impressive it may appear on the exterior, and the most innocent, beautiful-looking baby is a tainted creature having inherited the sin nature of Adam. If that sin nature is not restrained and eventually regenerated, the child will soon be capable of horrendous behavior. I was speaking with a young mother some time ago, and she was dealing with a little 7 or 8 year old who was having some pretty severe behavior, and she and her husband were not able to control this, and she wanted someone to talk about. And I said, well, I would like to talk to you about the doctrine of depravity. So I spent about a half an hour talking about the doctrine of depravity to this lady. When I got through explaining it, I said, you've never had to teach your little son how to lie. You've never had to teach this little son how to be deceived. All these things that were happening. No one set him down to give him a lesson in all that. But they constantly have to teach him how to be kind and how to tell the truth. All the virtues have to be taught. But no one has to teach any child how to do sinful things. Why is that? Because we have a sinful nature. Now, I have an autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. And every once in a while, I pull it out and I find something in there of interest. I want to read these two paragraphs. This is Spurgeon's own description of the doctrine of depravity, describing it in his own experience. He's writing this as a story, so it's easy to follow, but we're talking about the doctrine of depravity, how we are born with a sinful nature. There was a day, as I took my walk abroad, when I came hard by a spot forever engraven upon my memory. For there I saw this friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. I stooped down in sad affright and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails, and his feet had been rent in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance, so terrible that I scarcely dared to look upon it. His body was emaciated with hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges, and his brow had a circle of wounds around it. Clearly, could one see that these had been pierced by thorns? I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? For he never injured any man. All his life long, he went about doing good. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry. He had raised the dead. For which of these works did they kill him? He had never breathed out anything else but love. And as I looked into the poor, sorrowful face, so full of agony and yet so full of love, I wondered who could have been a wretch so vile as to pierce hands like these. I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Had they murdered an oppressor, we might have forgiven them. Had they slain one who had indulged in vice or villainy, it might have been his deserved. Had it been a murderer and a rebel, or one who had committed sedition, we would have said, bury this corpse, justice has been given him his due. But when thou was slain, my best, my only beloved, where lodged the traitors? Let me seize them, and they shall be put to death. If there be torments that I can devise, surely they shall endure them all. Oh, what jealousy, what revenge I felt. If I might find these murderers, what would I not do to them? And as I looked upon that corpse, I heard a footstep and wondered where it was. I listened, and I clearly perceived that the murderer was close at hand. I listened, and I groped about to find him. I found that somehow or other, whenever I put out my hand, I could not meet with him, for he was nearer to me than my hand would go. At last I put my hand upon my breast. I have thee now, said I, for lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my innermost soul. Oh, then I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. That's the sinful nature that dwells within us all. Several years ago, the Minnesota Crime Commission released a report. This is actually offensive to some people, but not to those who believe in the doctrine of depravity. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. This could be his or her, all right? His bottle, his mother, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch, deny these, and he sees with rage and aggressiveness, which could be murderous were he not so helpless. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. And if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions, every child would grow up to be a criminal. That is true. We actually must bear in mind there is a sinful nature. We must teach our children the right way. But we must also teach them in a preventive way, not necessarily a corrective way. Charles Swindoll offers an example between corrective teaching and preventive teaching. There's a difference between the two. He says, if I chose to teach my oldest grandson how to drive correctively, I could say to him, now, Ryan, I want to show you, first of all, before we get in the car, the insurance policy that I've taken out on the car. So when you have the wreck, which you're surely going to have, here's the phone number of the agent. And after the accident, Ryan, I want you to be sure to call me, and I'll go into detail about all the things that need to be done after the wreck. That's corrective driving. On the other hand, I could say, now, Ryan, we're going to prevent a lot of problems ahead of time if you drive by these rules and regulations. I'm going to teach you, and if you obey these signs, you will very likely go a long period of time without even a slight scrape. Can't guarantee it, but it would sure be better than the other way. That's called preventive driving instruction. We can be forgiven for any sin. Some sin seems almost impossible that God could forgive, but he will forgive any sin. But what we must teach our children is, though God's forgiveness is so great, further than we can ever imagine or understand, the consequences of our sin will follow us all of our lives. You can never overcome the consequences of your sin. Some might say, it really doesn't matter because God's forgiveness will cover and forgive us anything. That is true, but the consequences of that sin are painful. Take the life of David. John Lawrence writes, when David sowed to the flesh, he reaped what the flesh produced. Moreover, he reaped the consequences of his actions, even though he had confessed his sin and been forgiven for it. Underline it, star it, mark it deeply upon your conscious mind. Confession and forgiveness in no way stop the harvest he had sown. He was to reap four sons would be lost. Tragedy after tragedy in his life. Though he had been forgiven, the consequences of his sin would follow him. I want to take you through a very brief sketch of David's consequences to the gravest sin in his life, the sin of adultery complicated by the sin of murder, covered up. But eventually, David repented, received forgiveness, and was restored to the fellowship of God. But the consequences continued. So how does this relate to raising children? It should bear very firmly upon our minds that if our children are not taught how dangerous sin is, their propensity for sin, only as God changes them. If they are not taught to fear God, to respect you, respect authority, and respect ultimately God, because that's the beginning of wisdom, which is respecting God. And if they don't respect you, they won't love you either. You cannot love anyone you don't respect. But I'm going to begin in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse number 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. And Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Now, this son Amnon has lust for his half-sister, Tamar. Not love, but lust. A huge difference. And because it's lust, he lays a trap, a disingenuous, deceptive trap for this very, very unsuspecting sister. Verse 5, "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. Notice the company with which this brother has surrounded himself. They are very much likewise in their propensity for evil. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand.'" And in verse 11, this sin, it's a rape. It's a terrible rape that is committed. "But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.'" Now notice, this girl actually has more sense, because Amnon is as much of a fool as you will find in the Bible. Now, I'll tie a direct line to David for being responsible for Amnon being so foolish, because David never gave training to his sons. He was a great king, and he fought giants, but he didn't fight the giants of his own home. But this girl has more sense than this foolish Amnon. "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since she was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. That's a very interesting line, because it is an apt description of lust. "Amnon said to her, 'Get up and get out.'" Now, David had committed terrible sin. He's forgiven. But now the consequences are beginning to follow into his own home. So we have a terrible, terrible tragedy with a half-brother raping a half-sister. And then it graduates into brother hating brother. In verse 16, "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be greater wrong than what you have already done." But he refused to listen. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away. Now notice in verse 20, very insightful thing is said. "Her brother Absalom said to her, Has that Amnon your brother been with you? Be quiet, my sister, he is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart.' And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman." Her life was terribly hurt, and the tragedy changed her life forever. But Absalom harbors hate now toward his brother. But I want you to notice David's reaction. 2 Samuel 13:21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. You can keep reading, and that's all you'll find. There's nothing else. He was furious. He did nothing. That really shows a lot about David's parenting style. He wasn't instructive. He wasn't involved or engaged with his family. He hadn't done it when they were small. He didn't do it now when they were adults. That's it. He got angry. Nothing else happened. That was all of his reaction. Bob Russell was pastor of a church in Louisville, a large church for many, many years. He writes about the subject. He says, "When I was a teenager, my mother had a rule, don't ever bring your girlfriend to our house when no one is here. And I'd always say, 'Mom, why? Don't you trust me?' And she always had the same standard answer, 'No. That's too much temptation.' She did not say, 'It looks bad to other people. I don't trust her. I do trust you.' She said, 'No, that's too much temptation. I would act like I was really hurt. My own mother doesn't trust me,' I'd say. 'That's terrible.' I'd walk away, but deep inside I would think, 'Mom's pretty sharp. She knows what I'm thinking.'" Parents have to teach respect to our children. If they don't understand authority, they won't understand a relationship with you or a relationship with God. One of the problems is that parents have abdicated the moral leadership of the home in a futile attempt to identify with their kids. If your child doesn't respect you, they won't love you. And I want to give you this verse, Proverbs 19:23. "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble." That is the beginning. And Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, is given, is cited by the Apostle Paul. Bob Russell continues. He says, "Mom and Dad, let's say you say to your toddler," this is very insightful and I think worth listening to, "Time to pick up your toys, time to go to bed." And you look over 3 minutes later and he's still not picking up his toys. You say a little later, "I said pick up your toys." A little later, he's still not doing it. You begin to shout, "I said pick up your toys." That still doesn't do it. So finally you get up out of your chair angry and start toward him. And then he starts picking up his toys and you help him and mumble all the time. Now what have you taught him? You taught him the action line is when you get up out of the chair. What you say doesn't mean a thing. And even when you get up out of the chair, he's still going to be okay as long as he cooperates. You don't have control over your child. But with first time obedience, pick up your toys. If he doesn't pick up his toys, when you get up out of the chair, he scrambles to do it. It's too late. You use the leverage God has given, whether it's going to bed without a snack, spanking, whatever the method, you use your authority to implement respect for obedience. This actually used to be far more common. And today this seems to be a mystery that is so difficult to understand. But it explains one of the reasons why teenagers rebel today. The fact that parents have lost their authority. Actually, they have abdicated it. Parents cannot ignore. I'll give you some of the examples. A parent cannot ignore when the child hits another child. Why? Because you have to teach the child respect. You can't ignore that. Oh, he didn't get his nap out. He just wakes up like this every once in a while. The child, you can't ignore when the child throws his toys all over the place. You can't ignore when the child throws a tantrum, when the child ignores you, when the child is rude or disrespectful, or when the child disobeys. In our story of David, and I'm still following this, David had created through polygamy a terrible atmosphere where there was no authority and there was all this jealousy. Alexander White, it's a book on all the characters of the Bible, and he writes in real clear, colorful language. He said, polygamy is just Greek for dunghill. And that is exactly the atmosphere with which David's children were raised. His palace was a perfect pandemonium of suspicion, intrigue, and jealousy, and hatred, all breaking out now into incest and now into murder. And we find that in 2 Samuel 13:21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister. So Absalom plans, he comes up with a plan of how he can murder his brother Amnon. It takes him 2 years to put this together. So he every year they share the sheep. So he invites all of his brothers to come to the sharing of his sheep. And he's got a nice lunch prepared. We're going to make a nice day out of this. But it's actually a plot to kill his brother. They all show up. And when they come, he actually orders his men. He says to them in verse 28, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up and mounted their mules and fled. And Absalom takes off for another country. Actually, it's where his father-in-law lives, outside of Israel. And he'll stay there for 3 years. David never calls him, never sends anybody for him. There's no communication. It's actually broken. It's actually only due to Joab, his general, that he actually comes back. And when he actually comes back, David doesn't even make any effort to renew. So eventually Absalom rebels and actually takes the kingdom away from David. And it looks like David and his family and all the kingdom will lose. And there's actually a civil war between David's army and Absalom's army. And 20,000 Israelites would lose their life. And Absalom would be one of them, hanging from a tree, dead. And David mourns and weeps. He says in 2 Samuel 18:33, the king was shaken when he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. I'd like to say to everyone, when you look over your parenting, one of the things that happens is that sometimes parents check out too early. They get discouraged. There's no place to ever check out. I don't care what has ever happened. It's not an easy job being a parent, but there's never a place to check out. You stay at it. We have to remember that teens actually ask a few of these questions of us. How much are you going to let me get away with? Where will you draw the line? And what are the rules? What are the rules? And rules only have, they only make sense if we have a relationship with our children. Rules without relationship are meaningless. But with a relationship, they actually have meaning. Some of you say, this is probably too late for me. I needed this message 20 years ago or 30 years ago. My teenager is so rebellious, I've lost all control. I made so many mistakes. Well, let me just say, start with prayer. Ask God for wisdom. Talk with that rebellious child. And even talk about those parenting years. Admit if there have been any mistakes that have made. Talk about those mistakes. It's amazing about being genuine with your child, no matter what age, what doors open up. I like to give you the definition of a true apology. And as parents, you have to make apologies to your children because we're human. We make mistakes. But there's something about hearing somebody make a true apology that really makes a connection inside. When you make a true apology, address everyone involved. Avoid using if, but, maybe. I just thought I'd apologize if I offended you. I just thought I'd apologize, but I don't know if I did anything. I just thought I'd apologize, maybe. Just forget those words. Just apologize without if, but, or maybe. Admit specifically whatever it is you're apologizing about. And then apologize. People apologize and never apologize. They beat around the bush. And in Spanish, we actually have another. If you want to say beat around the bush in Spanish, you say they have a hairy tongue. I'm serious. If a person can talk really clear and precise, you say they don't have very many hairs on their tongue. But if they do, you say, boy. When you make an apology, make it straight. Say exactly what it is that you did, what it is that you're sorry for, and accept the consequences. Tell how you're going to alter your behavior in the future. Ask for forgiveness. That kind of apology makes a difference. As opposed to, sorry, doesn't mean much. In our homes with our children, we have to make respect essential. We have to make obedience necessary. It's impossible to raise good children, good teenagers, without obedience. Don't make church attendance optional. Don't ask a 5-year-old if they want to come to church. For goodness sake, God made you the parent. You'll do that when they become an adult, but they're the child. If you have a relationship with the child, you give the child what they need. You don't ask them if they want food or not. You don't ask them if they need to take a bath. You haven't had a bath in a month. Do you want to take a bath? You wouldn't be able to live with the kid. Don't ask them if they want to go to church or if they need. You give them what they have. You teach them the right way. But sometimes kids rebel anyway, even if you've done everything right. Ruth Graham, in her book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, says, keep the channels of communication open at all times. Permit them, collect phone calls so they know that they're loved and welcome back home anytime. J. Wallace Hamilton tells about a preacher's son who rebelled. They couldn't control him. One night in the wee hours of the morning, he staggered and dead drunk, fell on his bed and passed out. The preacher went to sleep. An hour later, he awakened, but his wife was not by his side. He tiptoed into his son's room, and his wife was seated by his bedside. The boy was asleep. The mother stroked his matted hair with tears streaming down her face. She said, "He won't let me love him when he's awake." Teenagers, any teenagers listening to me today, I want to say to you that you have no idea how much you stand to lose by disobeying your parents and how much you stand to gain by obeying them. God has put your parents in your life for your accountability, and they will teach you so much. Here is a strong scripture. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We will reap in life what we sow. Several years ago, I watched a young mother bringing a small child into the building. And this is, I wrote down my thoughts. I watched a young mother enter our building with both hands loaded with groceries for a special lunch. I opened the door for her and her 3-year-old daughter. The mother proceeded down the stairs with ease, even though there was considerable oncoming traffic that morning. But the small child chose not to navigate against the flow of people. She stayed put on the top of the stairs with her eyes glued on her mom. The mother walked about 20 feet and suddenly noticed her little daughter wasn't by her side, so she turned around and spotted her at the top of the stairs. Very gently, she spoke to the little girl. "Come on, sweet pea," she said. The 3-year-old spoke up and said, "I thought you lost me." That simple illustration has reminded me so often as we go through life just to stop and look where our children are in life. Sometimes they'll be back there, physically, sometimes emotionally, sometimes spiritually, and let's wait for them to come. Let's do everything possible to make sure they come up. When the mother turned around very gently and said, "Sweet pea, come," the little child responded. But it illustrates how in tune we have to be to our children as we raise them. We need to be firm with respect. We need to be tender with love. And we need to be prayerful for God's help. But in doing so, God will honor that kind of parenting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your kindness and for your goodness. We pray, Lord, that you would use all of us in our capacity, wherever we are, as parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts. In some dimension, we all have influence over children. We want to see these children grow to be who you plan for them to be. They encounter obstacles from within and obstacles from without. From within, they have their sinful nature. So please give us wisdom to accept something so basic that the doctrine teaches. They must be regenerated by the power of the Holy God to change their sinful nature. Otherwise, their propensity for evil will be greater than they can overcome. From without, they will find all kinds of obstacles to discourage them or to lead them astray. So give us, Lord, the connection to teach them the Word, to model before them the virtues and the principles of Scripture, so that they see in us how they should live and how they should react and how they should interrelate with others. When we make mistakes as parents or grandparents, let us be quick to acknowledge it and to apologize, thus modeling for them how we act when we make mistakes and how we make things right. We pray for every child, every teenager, that they will grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord with the grace of God to become who you meant for them to be, and that their purpose would be fulfilled. We give you praise today, Lord. We give you honor. We glorify your name. For you are great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today in the love of the Lord.